Today's sermon is the Jesus that Peter preached. There are, of course, think about this, it centers in Acts chapter 2. The title suggests the preaching of Peter that day. We read some of the passages there just a few moments ago when Brother Brad read that for us, of what took place on the day of Pentecost and what was said. Now, Pentecost was one of the three annual feast days in which all males shall appear before the Lord God. This is said a few times in the scriptures, one of which is in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17. And these three feast days, in verse 15, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or as it's commonly called, Passover. And then there was the Feast of Harvest in verse 16, the first fruits of your labor. That would be Pentecost. That was the first crops that came in. And then there was the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year 16. That was the big harvest, the end of the growing season. And verse 17, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So Pentecost is actually the Feast of First Fruits here. And that came 50 days after the Passover. Now Pentecost comes from a Greek word that means 50th. So the Passover then precedes this Pentecost by 50 days. And this particular Pentecost comes after the Passover feast and week, which is the one where Jesus was crucified. And it's the Passover that's recorded at the end of each gospel account. Now, in Acts chapter 2, you might take a look at verse 5. It says that there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. It goes on to explain where all these visitors there to Jerusalem, all these adult males, and where they had all come from. But it calls them devout men. Now, obviously, you know, to travel some of these distances, it goes without saying that they were devout men. You know, when we look at sometimes of the things of religion and so on, and you know, we think to ourselves, there's so many things that seem to hinder people from attending in general, all over the world. And, oh, traveling any kind of a distance is too much of a hardship and so on, in our air-conditioned cars and all that and everything. And these folks came, a lot of them by foot, a long way. And it goes without saying, you know, that's an indication of their devotion here. And maybe our lack of it today shows the reason that we're lacking that kind, same kind of devotion. But they were devout men. So credit was given to them. But now, here's the thing. What did these devout men hear? Now, the overwhelming majority of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost was about Jesus Christ. So we're going to investigate the Jesus that Peter preached on Pentecost. We're going to be looking at a lot of things that were said in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 28. And the first thing that they would have heard about Jesus on Pentecost is that he was a man. That's what it says, isn't it? You look at verse 22. It says, a man attested to you by God. There you go. That was Peter that was saying this. And Paul, later on, when he wrote his first letter to Timothy and discussing Jesus as a mediator, he says, well, there's one mediator between man and God. He says, the man Christ Jesus. So Peter and Paul, a couple of the writers of the New Testament, understood that, yes, Jesus was a man. And the Hebrew writer, I think, goes a little more on this. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look at a few passages here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That would mean flesh and blood. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus partook of flesh and blood. It goes right along with the idea that, well, he became human. He became a man. And yet, you get over to chapter 4 and verse 15. It says at the latter part of verse 15 that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, oftentimes there's a question that comes up. And it's, you know, why did Jesus do this? We could look at other passages that talk about how, well, he was in glory with the Father and gave that up to come to the earth. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that says, though he were rich, he became poor for your sake. Lots of passages like that. I like to think, we're going to look at Hebrews 2. I like to think that an easy explanation is that here's Jesus now with God before his entering into the world. And if I understand anything about this, God is a spirit. Doesn't have flesh or blood. And as a spirit, you know, God is eternal. And Jesus was of the same nature. He didn't have flesh and blood and was eternal in nature. But he came here to the earth and took on the form of a man. We've looked at passages. We've looked at lots of others. And he became flesh and blood. He became a man. And another thing that happened here when he came to this earth, he became mortal. No longer immortal. No longer in spirit form in heaven like the Father who cannot die. But Jesus came here. And one of the points about him coming here and doing this was so that he could die. Couldn't do it otherwise. Does that not help us get a grasp on this as to why? And perhaps give us an appreciation of what he did for us? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Well, who is this? Well, namely, Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, he couldn't do that if he remained in heaven. And it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. He did that so we could be brought to glory and to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. He became someone, as it says in Isaiah, who was acquainted with our grief. So that's what they would hear, one of the things that they would hear on the day of Pentecost, the Jesus that Peter preached. They would also hear that, well, now, he came here to do the Father's will. That becomes pretty clear. You look over here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where it says, now he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered over by God. And there was a plan involved here. That means that the Father had this plan arranged. And Jesus is in the plan. And he came here and took his part in the plan. He came to do the Father's will. John chapter 5, if you look there, you'll see the words from Jesus' mouth where he affirms this about doing the Father's will. It says this, John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." I'm going to do my Father's will. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, there's another place in John chapter 4, verse 34 that's kind of like this, where He says there, my food, the old version has my meat. My food is to do the will of Him that sent me. What is meat or food to you and I? Well, meat or food to you and I, that's what keeps us going, doesn't it? Keeps us living. You know, if we don't have food, if we don't have meat, we don't have that food, we perish. So it keeps us going. That's what sustains us. And what's Jesus saying there in John chapter 4, verse 34? Doing the Father's will sustains me. I think that each and every one of us ought to look at that and think to ourselves, doing the Father's will ought to be that important to us as well. And there's so many things that can interfere and get in the way. We have to take care of them. One thing or another, I understand all that, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact that the thing that really keeps us going is doing the Father's will. The thing that really keeps us on the way to a heavenly home is doing the Father's will. It's something that's important. And don't think that Jesus didn't face some challenges in this. You go over to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the second chapter of Philippians, I really like. I think there's so much that you can get out of this. It would be just good to read it as many times a week as you can. But this doing the Father's will included now His death. Starting in verse 5, "You have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or a thing to cling to." In other words, the equality with God He had in the beginning, he didn't think He just needed to cling to that. But what did He do? Well, it says that He emptied Himself. Now, we've already talked about that. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Well, we've already looked at that. "But being found in appearance as a man, then He humbled Himself," watch, "by being obedient to the point of death." That'd really be obedience in. But you notice how He puts this. He says, "even death on a cross." No matter what that death might be, the shamefulness of dying on a cross as a common criminal, even the death on the cross. That's what Jesus did. And so, you know, there's some things that you might think about all this. Well, you know, what about that? Who'd want to give up, you know, the equality with God in heaven? Who'd want to come here? Who'd want to die for other people? Who'd want to die for those people that are described as sinless and ungodly over there in Romans chapter 5. Well, Jesus didn't die for nice people. I think sometimes we've got to get that out of our head. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. And that includes you and me. That's the hard truth of it. We may not like to hear that, but that's what it is. And even the death on the cross, He was willing to go as far as possible. No restrictions. To keep Him from doing the Father's will. So they would hear that about Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Now another thing, back to Acts chapter 2. They would hear how Jesus performed miracles. It says, and we looked at this, we looked at part of it, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, where it says that He was attested to you by God. And how is He attested to you, or proven to you? Well, with miracles and wonders and signs. That's what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Now, later on, Peter, the same Peter, goes to the house of Cornelius. And as he begins to speak at the house of Cornelius, and what he's going to do, he's going to preach Jesus there too. And in Acts chapter 10, after he starts this, starts verse 34. But you go down to verse 38, that's what we're looking for here. He says something about Jesus there at the house of Cornelius as well. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. Now think about how much time has passed from the time when Jesus was on the earth until now. There had been some time had passed. And by now, you know, people have heard about Jesus of Nazareth and how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And what else? And how he was, or how he went about doing good, watch, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So these miracles, signs, wonders up there, that shows that God was with Jesus in his miracles. There's the proof. There's the attesting of this. How do you know that God was with Jesus? Well, one of the things you know is by the many things that he was able to do. So he was proving that on the day of Pentecost, and he says that over at the house of Cornelius, and it still remains a great proof as well today. The miracles that Jesus was able to perform. Acts chapter 13 and verse 30. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 30, now this is Paul, who says that God raised him up from the dead. Now, there's a miracle, and you would understand that that was in conjunction with, you know, with Jesus' power again. Jesus said that the Father gave him authority to raise himself up. So it's all, they're all in this together now. But God raised Jesus up. Is that not a miracle itself? What happened? Who would say that it was not? And would that not also prove something about Jesus? That yes, God attested or approved to him by the miracles that Jesus performed. And here's one, you know, he's dead. And he's raised from the dead. Do you remember how Jesus had been in the tomb and had been prepared with those spices and ointments and all of that? And that was because a body would decay, and those things were in there to mask, those spices and everything were in there to mask the smell of decay. They understood that. And yet, despite everything that might happen to a natural body, Jesus was raised from the dead. That body was gone. And here he was, walking, talking among many of his disciples, eating breakfast on the shore of Galilee with them. So many things that he did. So many miracles he performed himself and what God did in raising him from the dead. What would your reaction have been? You think about it. I think about him appearing there in the garden. Think about Mary. You remember? Weeping in the garden. Like many of the others, she would have watched him die. She would have just been heartstruck. And like a lot of people, we would understand. She'd think, it's all over now. He's gone. It's over. Despair? I'm sure. She's weeping. Someone speaks to her. And she turns. And there he stands. Can you imagine? Or when Jesus appeared in the upper room to those men who were in there hiding out, scared out of their mind, everything had happened and he's gone. How many of them do you suppose had bouncing around inside their head someplace? We're next. And there Jesus was among them. Can you imagine? You know, I think we've got this idea of these men. Now, I understand Thomas wasn't there.
But we've got this idea of these folks there in that upper room. And they're standing there and Jesus appeared and they just kind of stood there like this, you know, all of them, and said, "Oh, look, that's Jesus." Really? How many of them do you suppose, when Jesus appeared, took off and run right straight into a wall? Huh? Is that impossible to believe? Or how many of them saw this and became so overcome that they just sank down to their knees? We're not told of all the reaction. But can we imagine, if they're normal human beings, what some of the reactions would have been? How many of them turned to the person standing right next to them and said, "Did you see that?" Oh, we do that all the time, don't we? You know, I watched something the other night on a ball game, you know. And it's one of these things. I didn't get to see it. Martha told me, and we watched the replay of it. And I just stand there and look at it. I couldn't believe this. I mean, it was just, what a moment. And I looked there and I said, "Did you see that?" Well, of course she saw it. That's how humans react. Can you imagine in that upper room? And then, you know, Jesus appears with them. They tell Thomas about it. Here's where it gets interesting. Thomas said, "Nah, I think you're all just making that up." That's about what he said. "I got to see it myself." Said what he had to see to be convinced. And then Jesus appeared. Well, we've got Thomas's reaction recorded. Overwhelming on Thomas, wasn't it? That's right. It would have overwhelmed anyone. And realize that God raised Jesus up. And what all of that means. Now, one of the things this means, you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. One of the things that this means, when it, you know, Jesus performed miracles, it's not that he was just, you know, somebody who was very good at doing this kind of thing. There's a point in this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That being raised from the dead, that particular miracle, while these others up here would attest to you that he was the Son of God, and that's the point of the sermon on the day of Pentecost, without question, the proof of his sonship is the resurrection from the dead. Let's see now. The great leaders of religion in the world. Confucius. Well, he died, and he wasn't raised. Buddha. He died, and wasn't raised. The founder of Hinduism is kind of sketchy, but there's... Anyway. Whoever that might be. Died and... Islam. Oh boy, there's one. We're almost to the point, at least in this country, you can't even say that out loud. But Muhammad, the founder of Islam. I think even the most radical of Islam will agree that Muhammad's the founder, right? And they'll agree that he's died. They know where his tomb's at. They buried him. He's still in there. Or what remains of him. Still in there. And you could go on. Every pope there ever was died. Except for the one, oh, there are two of them now. Buried. Stay there. Joseph Smith. Raised. Nope. But Jesus stands out. Because he died and he was raised. By God, the greatest miracle of all. And it proves his sonship. What else did they hear? Well, they heard in verse 23 that Jesus was now glorified in heaven, because they heard Peter say, in reference to Jesus, he's at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 22, verse 23. He's glorified in heaven. And someone would say, "Well, you know, if he's the Son of God, well, yeah, sure, that's where he ought to be, right there." Exactly. No problem understanding that.
But now here's the thing that goes along with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, now we are told that we can partake of this glory. First of all, it's going to come through the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord. Now we've already seen that, Terry. But watch. But will also raise us up through His power. So there's a promise of being a partaker in the glory. It starts off with our own resurrection. Well, okay, that's something to think about. But then we see so many times throughout the Scriptures, I'm telling you, it was kind of tough to pare this down to just a little bit, but Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 was the one I thought was the best, that says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Raised up and revealed with Him in glory. Partakers of this glory as well. That's right. That's the promise, you see. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 14. It was for this He called you through the gospel. Well, why? Why all this? All this stuff about the gospel and being called through the gospel and obeying the gospel and being faithful to the gospel even right up until death. What's all the point of it? Well, it says in the latter part of verse 14 there that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what they would have heard. They would have heard about Jesus being glorified in heaven and what that means. It's not just something to be impressed with or dazzled by. There's the promise of being a partaker with Jesus in this glory. And then one more thing, Acts chapter 2. Now this wasn't in the reading. I almost thought, well, let's read all of Acts chapter 2, but now that would have been kind of lengthy, wouldn't it? But, you know, Peter goes on to talk about Jesus more after verse 28. And like all sermons, they come down to a conclusion, a point, a summary, if you will. And that's what happens here. And you find it in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now there's the conclusion of all of it. They heard, after all the details had been laid out, all the points had been made. My son-in-law's got this thing about sermons have to be 3 points. And he was asking me one time, he was here one time, he asked me for a copy of the sermon. I said, you won't like it, it's got 4 points. I was teasing him. That's all right, he said, I'll get past that. You know, something like that. And then he sent me a copy of what he'd worked up, and he took 2 of the points and put them into 1. All right. I don't know how many points there are in Peter's sermon. Doesn't matter, does it? But we can see what it was all about, and we can see the reason for this is to get them all to this point, that this Jesus that you've crucified, He's Lord in Christ. And He's not just, there may have been people that were listening and thought to themselves, well, you know, that's just what you're saying and so on like that. And it's just a point of academic exercise or something like that. And they had just, you know, almost forgot about it when they got out of sight. Well, that's not what it was about. He brought it down to this point and expected this point right here to sink in and to get a hold of them, and to make them think about Jesus and who He is. All the house of Israel, all of you out there, need to consider this. And though He doesn't say it, They need to believe it. That's exactly what was going on. And after verse 36, you know what we've got? Well, we got verse 37 comes in here. And you see in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced or cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They were convinced, weren't they? Some of them were. And they responded. Look at the response. What does the response tell you? Well, the response will tell anybody that they believed what Peter had said. That they understood the point he was making in verse 36. And yes, yes, men and brethren, what shall we do? We believe you. We hear you. We believe you. What do we need to do? And then you find out that Peter says to them, verse 38, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he told them what they needed to do. And there was some exhortation that went on there. And then finally in verse 41, there were those that received his word. Well, they were baptized, about 3,000 of them. That's what it was all about. Peter's sermon produced a positive result. What you've heard today is what they heard then. A little more information added to it, yes. But essentially, it's no different than what Peter preached, the Jesus that Peter preached on Pentecost. And while that sermon produced a positive result, it can still do the same thing today. Do you, like the Jews on Pentecost, believe what Peter preached about Jesus? Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. If there is someone that does believe that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, if you're willing to do as what Peter instructed the crowd to do that day, to repent and to be baptized, if that would be your desire, we'd be happy to help you today to do that and to become a child of God. And then to have those promises that we looked at, that one day to be glorified in heaven with Jesus. Now there's the motive for doing this. And to realize that Jesus died so all of this could be possible, and that you and I would be the beneficiaries of it. I hope it sounds good, because that's the good news today. And if you're subject, this is the right time, this is the right place. Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.